Time for us to get started. We're pleased that you can be with us this morning. And as we come together to worship the Lord, we're blessed to have Kyle with us and EJ. EJ's sitting right up here on the front row. Good boy. Good example. We're going to begin this morning with Brother John. We'll have our class prayer and then we'll turn it over to Kyle.
Heavenly Father, our Lord and God, you are majestic and to be praised and honored for all that you do, all you've done, and for times ahead that we hope to join you, Lord. Father, we thank you for the beautiful springtime that we have here in this part of our world, that we can enjoy the greenery and crops coming up and just know we're blessed to be here. Lord, we ask you to be with us in this period of worship, that our hearts are tuned to your holy word, and that we are encouraged and learn much, and that we're strengthened for our times away from this association. We pray for those that can't be here today because of different difficulties, whether illness or disabilities. And we pray your comfort on them and put sunshine in their life, Lord, and that they might realize that you are watching over them at this time. We thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. In both our class and our the lesson this morning, we're going to look at some of the parables and consider things they reveal about the church's work and purpose in the world and the example that it leaves for the rest of the world. A lot of these are from the book of Matthew, obviously, and they have parallels. But in Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 23, we have the parable of the sower, and it's a nice parable for many reasons, but one of them is that Jesus will explain it, and it kind of serves as a key to understanding or unlocking the meaning of his other parables. And we know that one of the purposes of the parables was to hide the meaning of the teaching from those who didn't believe or had hardened their hearts against Jesus and his teaching. So there is a little bit of unraveling to the parables. It's not too difficult for us because we grow up with these parables and start having them explained to us. And from the earliest of our childhoods, if you grew up in the church, you hear that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a fair, if simple, assessment of what the parables represent. Now, we're not going to be doing an exhaustive examination of these parables, but what we want to do is get a broad view of what Christ the Lord envisioned for the church and for the individual members therein. In many cases, things that are true for an individual Christian are true for the church universally and broadly speaking. In the parable of the sower, I suppose there's many things that we could look at, but if we're focused specifically on what this tells us about the church and Christians, it's, to me, if I could sum it up in one word, it's that Christians and the church are enduring. That's the one thing that set the good soil apart from the rest. So he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that was an expression for if this is the people that understand it are going to be inclined to do so. They're going to be people of belief and faith. And then he does explain the purpose of parables, but a little bit later he's going to explain it in starting in verse 18. He says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." And this is going to be the vast majority of people who hear the gospel and have it explained to them. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So this is a smaller segment of the human population. And he mentions a couple things here that were of great relevance to the early church. There was going to be tribulation and there was going to be persecution. Jesus told his disciples and apostles that persecutions would come, that they were inevitable, and that if you love the Lord, then the world is going to hate you, etc. So this was not such an issue in our time and place, but it was always a part of the church, and for most of its history, this was a consideration. Many people would, once tribulation or persecution began, would fall away from the faith. And it does still happen. I've heard of people who were, maybe they grew up Jewish or something, and when they received the Lord's baptism, their parents put obituaries in the paper. And I know of another case where a young man who had been Roman Catholic and was baptized, his parents, I watched firsthand, put him through a very difficult time. And while he never went back to Catholicism, he did fall away from the church. The pressure that families and so forth can put on people is so difficult. Now, it's not persecution, but I would put that in the tribulation category. It's an emotional and psychological trial that many people are going to stumble. Then in verse 22, he says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." This is another major problem that's always been a part of human nature. We see this in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation at the church of Laodicea, where many of the members there were wealthy, and they said in their hearts, "I have been made rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." The false sense of security that wealth brings is another emotional distraction from people growing in their faith. So those three categories of people make up the vast majority of humanity, which is why Paul could say that when he was writing certain churches, that they could see for themselves that there were not very many wealthy among them, that God had called the poor of this world. That's because the poor people who had very little treasure in this life were building up for themselves treasures in the next life. And it's just emotionally and spiritually easier for them to do so. Jesus said it is difficult, not impossible, but difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the hard part about riches, or the most difficult part. It's not that it's impossible. Abraham himself was a man of great faith, and he was a very wealthy man. So it is possible, it's just difficult. So the smallest subset of the demographic that Jesus is talking about here is in verse 23. "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So he hears the word and he understood it, and unlike the other, he perseveres in his faith. There's no distractions. Well, it's not that he doesn't have similar distractions. It's that he perseveres or endures through them. He hears the word and he produces fruit. He produces 100-fold, 60, and 30. So there's various levels of productivity here that the Lord is willing to allow. But the one thing all those producers have in common is that they yield fruit. They endure through all the trials and tribulations. They're not deceived by riches. They turn neither to the right hand nor to the left. The next one he gives us in Matthew 13 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 24, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn.'" All right. This is another simple parable, but it does have a profound, it is of profound importance. The church has an obligation to maintain its purity. And so it depends on how you see this particular parable. Some people think that this is talking about a particular congregation, or it could be the church at large. Some people, I think, take it wrongly and just say this is the church set in the world. But at the beginning, he says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So I think we are talking about the church, at least universally. And that within the church, there are tares and there are wheat. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some people might not see the relevance of this, but Paul in this chapter calls himself a wise master builder. And it's the passage where he says, "Apollos planted, I watered, and God provided the increase." So we have a similar analogy being used here. But another analogy that he uses is that we are bricks. And a way to think of this is that this is parallel to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter when he was talking in chapter 2 about that spiritual house, and we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, which is another way of saying temple. In verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." So he's talking about different types of building material that could be used to build up this house, this temple that he's talking about. He mentions gems and precious metals. He mentions wood, hay, and straw, and he's saying that the day will make it clear. And the day he's talking about is manifestly the day of judgment. "For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So my understanding of this is that we are all workers building up this temple. And some of us, we're going to help construct out of these precious metals, which can withstand the test of the fire on the judgment day. Some of our labor is going to be in wood, hay, and straw, and it's going to be burned up. I think what this is saying is that there are individual Christians, a part of the church, who aren't going to be saved. They're not going to pass the judgment. I think that's the simplest way to take this. That's why we'll be working in these different materials. And even though some of our labor individual Christians that we helped in their attempts to live a faithful life. Some of them will not be saved. We will, because we were still laboring. He just wants us to take care how we build. That's my understanding. And I think it's analogous to what is being said in Matthew 13 with the parable of the tares and the wheat, is that we're going to be spreading the word and we're going to be using God's word to nurture true faith, but the enemy is going to sow a different type of seed. This could be false doctrine. This could be the leaven of all types of things, bitterness, jealousy. The book of James talks about wars, envies, and strifes among you. He says, where do they come from but the lust which dwells in your members? So individual Christians can cause a lot of problems in the church. And the teaching in Matthew chapter 13 with the tares and the wheat is that there's a sense of inevitability about that, and that we just have to let each one manifest itself eventually. That, and from my understanding, it's difficult in the early stages of the development of a field to tell wheat from the tares. The tares looked, when they're sproutlings, they looked a lot like wheat. And so eventually, as the two grow, they become manifestly different. Then you can deal with them. But the way they sowed their fields wasn't like the straight crop rowing that we're used to, where it would have been easy to go in and pluck individual tares out. They did broadcasting, which is you just have it in your bag and you just throw it around. And so it tends to grow up very close together in clumps, and it's very difficult to go in there and pull out the tares without damaging some of the wheat. So what Jesus is saying here is that it's all going to be made manifest and easy to deal with on the judgment day. And so what is, in a word, to me, one word that can describe the church and Christians is that the church and Christians are peculiar. We're going to manifest different fruits than everybody else, better fruits, the types of fruit that the Lord desires to see. He wants to see some benefit in our labors that help glorify Him and bring others to a knowledge of Him. All right. Any questions or comments so far? All right. Matthew 13, 31 through 33, and then 36 through 43 has two small parables. First is the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And then in verse 33, he says, and another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now he's going to explain several of these parables, but the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven reminds me that the church is insidious and inexhaustible. Now, insidious usually has a pejorative quality to it that some people don't like, but the church starts out as a tiny thing and it can weave its way throughout a society very quickly. And we saw that, of course, in the way that we measure time with a very long view of it. But everywhere the gospel has taken root, it's had profound effects on the society in which it's taken root. And that's never changed. Right now, it's going to be interesting to see what happens along the Pacific Rim and in the Far East in the next 50 to 100 years. Some of us might be around to see the fruits of that. But the gospel really seems to be making strides in the South Pacific and up through the coast of China and into the Koreas in a way that it hasn't up until recently. And it is going to have an effect. And it will probably have a similar effect to what it's always had. As far as I know, the Roman Empire is the first nation in the history of the world to outlaw slavery. And this happened in the fourth and fifth century. It was starting to move that way. But one of the things that the Bible and the gospel does is it teaches that an individual soul is important and has a lot of value. And as that belief started taking root in the Roman Empire, it became untenable for a lot of people to even own slaves. And so a lot of people were giving up their slaves anyway. And so really the Roman government was just following a trend here. But governments tend to be responsive like that. And so they outlawed slavery. Attached to that were the gladiatorial games. The gladiators were almost all slaves. There were some people who were idiots who volunteered for that. But they were almost all slaves. And one thing that we don't appreciate perhaps today is that everything the Romans did had a religious flavor to it, including the gladiator contests. Those were to glorify their pagan deities. And each death in the arena was considered a sacrifice to a god. So as that became untenable, so did just the brutality of these combat sports. And you don't have to see many movies about Roman gladiators or whatnot to understand just how brutal that is. And it is somewhat analogous to the combat sports that we have and have been popular in our own culture for a long time. It just seems to have most cultures that had combat arms had combat sports. As that became largely seen as not only pagan but brutal, they became outlawed. And so basically the arenas were shuttered and quickly fell into ruins without the people to maintain them. And those are just two examples that we could talk about. But every time the gospel has taken root in a society, it's had profound effects on the way the culture views human life. We see that most notably in our case with Western civilization. Every civilization, it seems, has a founding document at its core that became a cultural and sometimes a legal touchstone for a lot of people. In our own culture, we'd probably go back to like the Declaration of Independence, maybe the Constitution and the Federalist Papers. It's kind of a library that is the core of our country. We could even go back further to the Magna Carta and how important that was in setting a course for what would become individual liberties, etc. And the Bible had a particular and profound place in the development of Western culture, but I wouldn't say that the Bible is the foundational document, if you will, of Western civilization. If Western civilization has a foundational document, it would be the Iliad. The Iliad was so widely read in the late BCs and early ADs that it would take the Bible centuries to catch up as the most read book in human history. The Iliad was the foundation of Western civilization. It was a part of Greek and Roman education. They viewed it much like we would view the Declaration of Independence. And the first word of the Iliad is wrath. And it's a whole book that glorifies the warrior ethos and the warrior ethic and the warrior code and the abilities and exploits of warriors. And that has been a part of the Western cultural package for millennia. It would take the Bible till probably the 5th or 6th century, maybe even a little bit later, for the Bible to become the most widely read book in human history. And as that did so, it had a profound effect. Now, it didn't change everything about Western civilization, because some of those things remain true. But it did have a peculiar and insidious effect and has become as important in understanding the course of Western civilization, probably even more so eventually than any other document in history. And in that sense, it works like leaven. Now, in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, leaven has both good and bad analogies. That's because the way leaven works can have a lot of applications. But we're talking about something that begins small, even like a cancer, a single free radical can alter someone's health for the rest of their lives, eventually if it takes root and starts causing other changes in that person's DNA. On the good side, it works just like the Gospels. It starts out small. This gospel must first be preached in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And for 2,000 years, almost exactly, we're coming up on the 2,000-year anniversary of the gospel here within a decade. It's pretty remarkable. But it's always had an effect wherever it's found and taken root. Any comments on those?
Not sure how I want to word this, but how can we relate with what's going on today, particularly in our own country, with the divisiveness and the Marxism and totalitarianism that's eating away? I don't know. I would explain that.
Well, that's part of what my lessons are about, so I'm glad you brought it up. Marxism has worked a lot of the ways that the gospel has worked, which is to say it's worked in many cases in an underground fashion. The gospel spread person to person. Paul called it faith to faith, kind of like we might talk about a business might be handed down father to son through the generations. The gospel is handed down faith to faith. So someone with some amount of faith teaches someone else who has just a belief sprout up, and that becomes faith. And so it spreads through a small number of people. And that's kind of the way a lot of movements work. And, you know, in modern parlance, we might call that grassroots, et cetera. If I were to label what my lessons are this morning, both this class and the lesson, is the church or the kingdom of heaven in the world today, and the types of effects it can have and should have and can't have. And I think that's as important as anything. Before I go on, and we'll address those things throughout the course of the morning, I think it's worth, at least from my view, most of us in here grew up in a very peculiar time period, not only in America, but in the West. The America that existed before the World Wars was good and had a good foundation, but it wasn't nearly as religious as the America that came out of the World Wars. Of all the countries I've studied in the post-World War II era, the United States is the only one that went through a profound religious and moral, and that lasted a very short time, if any of you who lived through the 60s or knows about the 60s. But for a very short time, America became a beacon of religious morality and also civil discourse, proper speech and manners and address. And it was a very polite society. And then a lot of that got upended in the 60s, but that didn't happen anywhere else. I was reading an interesting history book about post-World War Europe. They were becoming extremely secular before the wars, but they didn't have a religious revival after the wars, which you might have expected that they would. After having gone through the two world wars, you might expect people to seek God and seek a remedy in the things that the Bible teaches, but they didn't. In fact, they kind of doubled down on secularism. There's a reason that they produced the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and those bands, and we didn't. So a lot of the cultural things that took place in America were in part because of European influence returning and American religious influence waning in the decades after the World Wars. And I bring that up because, in my view, a lot of us, my age and up through my parents' age and even a little older, have kind of a skewed view of what America has traditionally been. For most of American history, we were not a very religious country. There were lots of religions, and there were lots of church buildings. But you don't have to read too much about the Wild West and about westward expansion and then the cities and the slums on the East Coast to learn that we were not a religious people. I think for most of the points in the 19th century, only about 1 in 24 Americans attended church on a regular basis. That changed almost 180 through the Depression and the World Wars. After the World War II, it was hard to find someone who didn't go to church. Now, there were people who didn't, but it just became part of the culture and the accepted culture, and I wouldn't even say a part of the norms and mores, that you were expected to get up and go to some church. And I'm calling church very the way the world would say it. But I will say that people who are unchurched are not as good citizens as people who are churched. That even though I would disagree with a lot of the doctrines that Protestants, Methodists, Lutherans, etc., there were some cultural things that come with going to a religion that are good. And it had good effects for our culture generally. And today, if I were to put a phrase on what we're seeing, I'd say we're seeing the results of a couple or several decades of the unchurching of America. And we're seeing the effects that it's had on young people. So we're seeing mental illness skyrocket. Every decade you are younger, you're more likely to have a mental illness that's been diagnosed. And is even, so someone in their 20s, people in their 20s are more likely to be mentally ill than people in their 30s, who are more likely to be mentally ill than people in their 40s, etc. And I think a lot of that due is religion and Bible-based religion that's had a profoundly positive influence on most cultures. And now we're witnessing what happens when that's upended. Paul, do you have a...
We have seen throughout history that societies change. We can look back at the times of the prophets when Israel, they just moved further and further away from God. And we see what happened. There's a saying that what goes around comes around, and it usually does. It usually just takes a long time. But going through all those things, there is one thing that has remained the same, and that's the gospel.
Right.
And it sooner or later, when these societies reach rock bottom, they have to start looking for something.
Yeah.
And that's, the gospel is still going to be there.
Yeah.
I think we see a society like in America, where we have been very prosperous for a very long time. And I think people tend to become polarized, like the parable of the good father or the prodigal son. We either grow up and we absolutely reject everything that the good father stood for, or we become so right-wing conservative. And both are not very good.
Yeah.
And that's what we're seeing in America, I think, is almost 50-50 split.
Yeah. A brother and I, almost a decade ago now, I'm pretty sure it was before the 2016 election, but it might have been right after. But it was around that time, and we were talking, and I said, you know, in the 60s, we saw the rise of the secular left, and I think now we're seeing the rise of the secular right. And it's got just as many issues as the secular left had, because both are becoming unmoored from what you and I would consider biblical principles and morality. I've gotten to talk with some people on the new right, and what's called the new right or the alt-right or whatever, and morally, they're as unhinged as anybody on the left. So it's not about right is moral and left is immoral. It's what do you consider foundational truth? And that's what's becoming unmoored. In Proverbs 30, and most cultures tend to work like this, Proverbs 30, verse 11, verse that we're probably very familiar with, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. This is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Now that, to me, describes our culture, especially our youth culture, as much as any verses in the Bible. But one thing that stands out to me is he mentions that there is a what? A generation. And I don't know of a case where once things have started rolling in a certain direction for a culture and a civilization that they ever change course. Unless, as Paul said, it hits rock bottom. Hits rock bottom. And that's usually what has to happen. In the prophets, God said, and mostly in the prophets, he said that he used three tools to alter the trajectory of nations to get them to repent. And they were famine, pestilence, and war. And usually one leads to the other. And they have kind of a cyclical circular relationship. Sometimes he mentions wild animals, and those four appear together in the seals of Revelation. War, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. Even a couple hundred years ago, in the Napoleonic Wars, because of all the death and destruction, it wasn't uncommon to see packs of wolves and wild dogs eating on human corpses and whatnot. So this wasn't an uncommon sight up until recent times. But God has always used these weapons as tools to alter the destiny of individuals and even nations. But for the most part, it doesn't work very often. But it does work on occasion. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't even want to go because he hated the Assyrians and everything they stood for. Yet at his preaching, for at least a short time, it had some effect where the entire city repented. So it's not that the Bible can't have an effect, but even that preaching, if we look at his history of Assyria and Nineveh after that, it could have only had a short-term effect. And so it only was really a benefit to probably one specific generation of Ninevites. And I point that out because that's what Proverbs 30 seems to indicate. We talk in our own society about, you know, the baby boomers and the silent generation, Generation X and the millennials and Y and Z, and I think they just announced a new one for the people born in the last year or two. I can't remember what it is. I'm sure we'll hear all about them in the coming decades. But we think in terms of generation, and it does seem that there are some things, while it's not fair to pigeonhole everybody that's in a generation, it does seem that there are things that you can, a handful of norms for each generation, and that's what Proverbs 30 seems to be indicating. And it's difficult to alter the course of a generation, is what I'll say. God has even had trouble altering the course of a generation, but it's not impossible. One thing I was going to point out is the teaching of John. We were told by Malachi that John was going to return the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And in Proverbs 30, we just had that verse about a generation that does not honor their father and mother. I can't say for sure, but a lot of the things I have read, because there's very little information, but the first century in which Jesus came into the world was a very, very hard one for children. Culturally, both in Greco-Roman and that had gotten into the Jewish society a little bit, children were primarily heirs, and they were supposed to be seen and not heard, if that. And it wasn't, there weren't many loving, nurturing relationships in any given household, whether it was Jewish or Greek. And one of the things that John was supposed to do was change that. And really, I guess you can sum that up as, what he was doing with his gospel, with his message of repentance, was he was trying to soften people's hearts. And going back to the parable of the sower, he was trying to make more of that good soil. And in order to do that, you have to penetrate the hard shell that had become many people's hearts. The first century AD was a very grasping and desperately so generation of people, where money had become of the most importance, and things like familial relations and just a love of our common humanity had fallen by the wayside, and it became a very hard-hearted group of people. And part of John's mission was to soften those people so that there would be more people who had ears to hear, and eyes to see. That's why he was the forerunner. Because that would allow Jesus to then pick up and not have to cover all that ground. So John was there to soften their hearts. Jesus was there to educate and train their hearts. And then the church picked up right where Jesus left off. And so if we look at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, what we see is not only has the church always been that way, but the church is inexhaustible in that sense. The church never stops doing that good work. It never stops making new bricks out of that living stone. And we can be even a little indiscriminate at times with who we apply our labors to. And that is absolutely fine. I'm a big fan of just putting it out there for anyone to hear and not being selective as far as, well, I think this person might fit well into the congregation. Just put the gospel out there, and whoever has ears to hear is, well, I keep saying that, ears to hear is going to find the gospel and latch onto it. And we don't always know who that's going to be because, unlike the Lord, you and I cannot test people's hearts. All right. Let's jump to the hidden treasure and the pearl very quickly, and we'll close there. Back in Matthew 13, 44 and through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In a word, these parables are telling us that the church, the kingdom of heaven, is incalculably valuable. I think that's an important thing for us to say and to teach people, because it's been growing for a couple decades, but it's really, we're starting to see the consequences of it is personal, private religion. Now, this was not unknown when the gospel came into the world. There were things called mystery cults that were very popular and were gaining popularity in the first couple centuries after Christ came. Cults, Mithras, Isis, you name dozens and dozens. But the reason they were becoming popular is because they all preached that you could have a personal type relationship with a deity, and that this was going to have profound spiritual and even secular benefits for you. That's because not only was Greco-Roman religion very civic-minded and impersonal, but Judaism was becoming increasingly so as well. The more the Sanhedrin and the priests and the Sadducees had relationships with the secular authorities, they became decreasingly religious as time went on, to where they tended not to believe that there was an afterlife or resurrection, etc. So they were losing their religion in a very real sense, and it was being replaced by other things. But I think part of what that reveals to me is that part of the reason Jesus came when he did is because there were millions of people who were seeking a personal relationship. Now, God chose the time that in history that he did for myriad reasons, but I think that had to be one of the more profound ones, is that for the first time in history, millions and tens of millions of people were looking for something that had personal meaning to them. And that's what the gospel provides, and that's one thing the church provides as well. The church in the New Testament is compared and even called both a family and a household, but also a community and a city. Both of those are aspects of our social lives that are extremely important to us as individuals. The church provides people with both. James said that pure and undefiled religion for God and the Father is what?
A little.
Yep. Right. So there were two aspects to what James was telling us pure and undefiled religion was. The second one was to hold ourselves apart from the world, be peculiar, be holy. And to put that holiness and righteousness into action, which is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. The two most oppressed people, especially financially, in history. And so he was saying, have a heart, like Jesus had a heart, and reach out to these people, because that world produced a lot of widows and orphans. And that's where, in a large part, the gospel gained so much ground quickly, was being spread among them. And this was done by the church doing good work. So if you were to ask these first century widows and orphans how valuable the church was to them, they would not have been able to put a price tag on it, literally. And that's why we see in the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field of just how important the church is, that we need it to help us nurture our faith and continue our walk in the Lord, because it cannot be done without the church. The Lord could have set up a system where the gospel was preached and people believed and were baptized into Jesus Christ, and then he just let them drift into the wind. And what would have happened? They would have, their faith would have died in almost 100% of cases. We need the church, just like children need families to be raised in, just like sheep need a shepherd, et cetera, et cetera. All these cases, you have a generation that has to be brought up and nurtured until they reach maturity. We're not lizards who just send their young out into the wild to fend for themselves. Because our children, whether we're talking about our physical children or our children in the faith, we're not reptiles. We're not equipped, fully equipped to deal with the wild. We have to be brought along and taught. And a part of that is to receive decades of learning and warnings about the dangers that the world and its riches and its temptations present. We're going to stop there. Is there any final comments? Go ahead.
Quick lesson I think we can take from the last two parables you pointed out, the treasure and the pearl. I think you were right. It shows incalculable value in the gospel and in Jesus. But it also shows that it is attainable. Because as it says in those parables, those people sacrificed everything, but they were able to attain the great treasure and pearls they sought. So that I think it's a good message of hope there.
I did. Thank you. That's an excellent point. Anything else? All right. Thank you.